Please be seated. The gospel reading for today tells us of Jesus' homecoming. His ministry had already begun at this point. He'd been tempted, been baptized. He'd begun to teach. He'd gathered his disciples, was wandering around. But now this text recalls for us his homecoming, his going back to Nazareth, the place where he grew up, a small town set on one of the small mountains around Galilee. And we're going to hear in a moment about what happened when he went to the synagogue. But first, let me just focus in on this one line. And it says, early on, it says, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Let's pause and consider this for a minute. As a sinless man, Jesus observed the Sabbath and faithfully went to the gathering of believers every week. That's what synagogue means. It literally means some sort of gathering or assembly. And in a little town like Nazareth, there were no rabbis of great learning to draw in the crowds. There weren't large groups of people to give impressive sermons to each week. Priests and scribes, they were employed down in Jerusalem. And professional clergy, that's where they would be working. The synagogues had a ruler, but he's a layman. He's like, like our elders or the chairman of the congregation. And the ruler of the synagogue, his job was to line up the speakers and bring people in. And you'd likely get somebody to come in, read the text for the day, and then give a midrash, a teaching on the passage would follow. And one wonders, what the weekly fair was like in a place like Nazareth where were there people there who were gifted, who could hold the people's attention? Was it just the same old, random guys, the old guy that always goes on about that same issue, or who knows? Who knows? But one thing, either way, we know that Jesus didn't consider it a waste of time. We know that Jesus didn't think he was too busy to do this. But it says it was his custom to gather on the Sabbath day at synagogue, to go to the synagogue. He didn't absent himself. He didn't consider it beneath him, or he didn't even consider it optional. He made attendance at these Sabbath day meetings his custom, his regular, intentional, and consistent practice. He saw this practice as necessary in order to be obedient to God. And what an example of that, that is for us today. I mean, we make so many excuses, don't we? And we find the slightest reasons to keep ourselves away from the weekly gathering where Christ is present, hearing his word and bestowing his gifts in the sacrament. We should learn from Christ's example to make it our custom as well to faithfully attend the weekly gathering. But now we get into what happens at this particular gathering. Jesus is invited to be the guest reader for the day. And one can imagine what this would be like. I mean, Jesus had grown up there. There were people in church that had watched him as a small boy. The old ladies were probably so proud. Oh, this is our homegrown son, and here he comes back to give the message today. And they'd heard all these things that were going on and around. He'd done some things in Capernaum. And here he's going to give the message for the day, the teaching. And it's a real liturgical affair, if you will. I mean, it's very formal. There's seated up at the front of the synagogue in an elevated place. He would have stood to do the readings and sat down to give the teaching. And an acolyte or a servant would have brought the scroll over to him. And he rolls it open to the same place and hands it back to them and then goes and sits down. And everybody wonders, what's he going to say? And here's what he reads to them. A well-known passage from Isaiah. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then it says, all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. What is he going to say? And he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, with these words, what Jesus essentially says is, he proclaims himself to be the Messiah. To these people that knew him, he'd grown up around, he says, I'm the long-awaited Christ, the promised one, The one that the prophets had been talking about, Messiah. This is, means the same thing as Christ. Christ is the Greek version, Messiah is the Hebrew. They both mean the same thing, anointed one. And this passage talks about the one who was anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. It was clear that this prophecy was fulfilled, was about the Messiah. And Jesus says, this prophecy is about me. He'd just been anointed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit at his baptism. The entire Trinity was revealed there. And he's just letting the people know, I'm the Messiah. Now, even if people were, you can imagine, they're not expecting this. They think, wait a second here, Jesus, what are you talking about? Messiah? This would have been controversial if anybody would have said this. But it's especially controversial when Jesus says it because he's nothing like the Messiah they're expecting. They're looking for a great, powerful political leader, not, you know, the son of a carpenter. In their minds, they're thinking about this great figure who's going to change things and get the Romans out of there. This is the kind of Messiah that people are hoping for. But Jesus isn't this kind of Messiah. He's a rabbi, a teacher. He wasn't even formally trained. Again, he'd been a builder, the son of a carpenter. His disciples are fishermen. In other words, these weren't people with power and influence. These are commoners. And yet Jesus says he's fulfilled this messianic prophecy. And the people know he means that he's taking this literally. I mean, he's just a preacher. When he talks about preaching good news, that literally must mean what it means and not something deeper or greater. That's not what they want. They want earthly glory. They want riches. They want power for themselves, for their nation. And let's be honest, who can blame them? Isn't that what we want too? Don't we want to see things go well for us in our time? Are we any different? But I think it is a little different, and here's why. I think the Jews felt especially justified in this belief because God had said, you're the chosen people. And this land, it's promised to you. They saw themselves as uniquely blessed among all the nations on the earth. And Jesus sits among them and says, he's the Messiah. And he doesn't appeal to their national heritage at all. Instead, Jesus offers them a message of humility, repentance, and forgiveness. When Jesus said that he was anointed to preach good news to the poor, he wasn't talking about merely those who are financially poor. But he's talking about those who are spiritually poor. He does the same thing in the Beatitudes. He talks about the poor in spirit. That's what he's talking about. Those who are spiritually poor are not proud. They're not entitled. The poor people he was referring to are contrite people, repentant and humble. They know their sin. They feel their guilt. They may even be overwhelmed at times by shame. That's what it means to be a poor, miserable sinner. When we confess that in the liturgy, when we say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, it's nothing about our financial status. It's about our spiritual status. We are poor. And this is what anyone must first realize about themselves if they're going to receive Jesus as their Savior. Every single one of us is a sinner in need of salvation. And while some of us acknowledge it to be true, many others do not. Those who recognize their sins, repent of them. They desire forgiveness, and they are the spiritually poor. And for these people, Jesus had good news, still does. His news is just as new and as good as ever to those who desire to be free from sin. Spiritually poor people also know that they are captives. They're captive to sin. And Jesus says he came to bring freedom to them. And so the next few statements that Jesus applies from Isaiah to himself are understood in the same way. When Jesus talks about bringing sight to the blind, he refers not only to the miraculous healings that he would do when he'd restore sight and hearing to the deaf and so many other things like this, but he referred also bringing sight to those who are spiritually blind. You know, this is the same sentiment that we have in that beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. We say, I once was blind, but now I see. You know, we didn't get it, but now we had the aha, we had the epiphany, right? The seeing it. Through Jesus' ministry, through the ministry of the apostles, many people would come to see God rightly, see him with the eyes of faith. And what that means is they would come to realize and have an accurate picture of God that's so different from the way so many view God. You see, the way that so many people see God is they perceive him to be some angry judge sitting up in heaven, keeping track of everything you do wrong, keeping a tally, and then maybe noting all the good things you do, and then going to hand you either reward or punishment, whatever it comes up at the end. But Jesus says this isn't the right way to see God. God is merciful. God is forgiving. God is patient and kind. And so, even though so many people, sadly, still perceive him this way, but Christ, when he gives people sight, helps them to see God as he is, a kind and merciful God who has compassion on sinners and loves us, takes away our sins, wins salvation for us. Those who are presumptuous and think they're holy because of what they do won't see this true picture of God. Those who are spiritually poor, the humble, the repentant, will have their eyes opened. They will see God. This is also what he meant by bringing liberty to the captive and the oppressed. The image here that the words create is powerful. It's as if in some prison there's some poor man locked away, a captive behind bars without hope of release, and then suddenly there comes a messenger from the governor reading an order of pardon. With this announcement, the door is flung open, and all of a sudden he is free. The liberty Jesus brings is freedom from sin and death. It's salvation that comes through faith in him, which gives release from this sin-filled world and guarantees eternal life in heaven. Now, the final part of Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus quotes is particularly interesting. He talks about he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and this is a specific reference to the Jubilee year, which is mentioned in Leviticus 25. And Jesus says that he's proclaiming this. This is a Jubilee year. Now, this Jubilee year has been called one of the most radical pieces of social legislation in the entire Old Testament or anywhere. And here's what it is. It says that every 50th year is to be a Jubilee year, a year in which the land is to be returned to its original owner, and anybody who's held captive as a slave is to be set free. Now, the Jubilee would protect, obviously, the poor and the vulnerable. Because what would happen is people get in financial troubles, and what do? They sell their ancestral land to try to make ends meet. And likewise, there were many people who were indentured servants. They would sell themselves into slavery in order to cover debts and do what you had. And the idea of this Jubilee year is every 50 years, you start over and you hit reset. And it's easy to see why the Jubilee year was good news to the poor. It's also easy to see why, so far as we know, it was never observed. Outside of Scripture, we have no record of it. There's no record of it. You know, wealthy people wouldn't give up their property. They weren't going to, you know, give the slaves away and give them their freedom. And yet the Jubilee year was at least a powerful symbol that people knew about, one that signified the Lord's desire to put things back to a better time and to restore and help those who were downtrodden. So Jesus announced Isaiah's prophecy as being fulfilled that day because he was present among them, ushering in the kingdom of God. Okay, but what about today? How is any of this done among us now? Well, whenever Christ is preached, and the Holy Spirit works faith in the hearts of sinners, then these things still happen. Whenever we confess our sins and have the assurance that we are forgiven through Christ, then the good news is preached to the poor. And on account of Christ, believers will know true freedom from guilt and shame. Whenever proud and conceited people are made aware of their errors and turned by the love of God to see his saving grace, the blind receive sight. Whenever a faithful Christian dies and goes to rest with Jesus, then the oppressed find release. These words of Isaiah can be fulfilled daily, whenever and wherever the Holy Spirit works saving faith and increases trust in God. The good news of Jesus will continue to be preached until our Lord and Master comes again. But even though we, through faith, know what it is, know that it is the greatest news that the world has ever received, sadly, not everybody receives it. Not everybody hears this news that way. Many more people are comfortable with Jesus preaching at just kind of a surface level. As long as he's just talking about helping the poor, and you know, helping the oppressed, social justice, well, sure. We can all get behind that, can't we? It's quite another thing when we start talking about sin and the need of a Savior. To receive such a Savior is something that requires humility and repentance. And so throughout his ministry, Jesus met with resistance precisely because of this point. And this happened here too, at his hometown in Nazareth. That day when Jesus addressed the assembly, his words largely fell on deaf ears. And it didn't start out this way. At first, the text says, they spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But then it seems that something went wrong. The skepticism crept in. Somebody said, hey, wait a minute. This guy just thought he thinks he's Messiah. This is Joseph's kid. Who does he think he is? And Jesus could see where it was going. He knew that they would only think of him as some kid who grew up in their small town. And so rather than get into a debate over the past with them, he addresses their skepticism head on. One author paraphrased his words this way, and I think it's helpful. He says, you'll tell me that you cannot believe my assertions outright, but that you need proof that what I'm saying is true. And you're going to confront me with that old parable, physician, heal yourself. You know, in other words, if a person claims to be a real doctor, he should prove this claim by first healing himself of any disease he may have. In the same way, you insist that I claim to be the Messiah, and so I should demonstrate the truth of my claim by performing some sort of miracle like the ones you heard I did in Capernaum. And when Jesus said this to the people, Jesus knew their hearts were already hardened against him. And he knew no miracle could change that. So instead of performing a miracle, he went on to point out the true prophets were often given the same unfair treatment. He says, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own town. But then he did something that really exhausted their patience. He turned the conversation to Israel as a nation and pointed out its tradition of being unfaithful. He cited the examples of Elijah and Elisha and how they didn't perform miracles in Israel, but rather how he did it for those outside of Israel, because in their day too, many would not believe. He pronounced judgment on the people sitting there. He says, you're just like these other people that didn't receive in former times. And how did they take that? Well, they were so unhappy, they were ready to grab him and throw him out of there and throw him off of a cliff. But his time hadn't come, and so he easily and miraculously passed right through the people, right in the midst of them, without any harm at all. So Jesus' great homecoming sermon at the synagogue in Nazareth, where he revealed to them that he was the Lord's Messiah, ended not with conversions and new disciples, with anger and persecution. The passage is a sad episode in the ministry of Jesus. The unbelief of the Jews at Capernaum resulted in their rejecting the Word of God, even rejecting the Messiah himself. But this wouldn't be the last time that this would happen. In fact, far from it. This kind of became the pattern for the rest of Jesus' ministry. So many times there were people who would rather reject him, throw him out, get him rid of him, even put him to death, than deal with his claims of repentance from sin and acknowledging him to be the Messiah. But we can learn from this, can't we? We can learn from a bad example, too, of what not to do. We can get an idea, then, of what a faithful response to Jesus would be like. Not casting him out, but drawing near. Not rejecting, but receiving. Not ignoring, but listening intently to his word and taking it to heart. My brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus was sent into the world to be a savior to all mankind. But just as in his day, so it is in ours. Only the poor in spirit, the captive, will truly receive him with joy. Only those who recognize their sinful condition, those who are brought low and know they are helpless without him, will truly see him as the savior of the world. And you know what? In his mercy, he has brought each one of you to see it. You have the eyes of faith. You see Jesus for who he is. You've come here today, once again, to worship him. And he has brought you to this place. In His grace, He has revealed Himself to you and given you faith to see Him as He truly is. The Messiah, our Savior, the one who sets us free from sin and death. Thanks be to God that we now live in this world under His grace, and we look forward to a day when we'll live with Him forever. Amen.